you, Jacob. Acts chapter 14, as we move forward in verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of the faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. It says here, we go back, that they had cried out. They had cried out to this man who had been lame to get up and walk. And he leaped and he walked. And not only did they cry out to him, they cried out when they were called Jupiter and Mercurius. And they go into the commoners, they go into the crowd, and they're yelling, "We're not gods. Don't look at us that way. Don't even consider that. We're nothing. We are nothing but commoners like you, sinners saved by grace." Not only did they run to the commoners, the congregation, as one that they cried out to make it loud and clear that they were of like passions, that they were human, that they were not gods, they were of like passions. We see in James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth, but by the space of 3 years and 6 months. What, even Elijah was considered as one of like passions. He was a man. Elijah would have never accepted worship. Here we saw Peter with Cornelius a while back. Acts 10:26, Cornelius falls down to his knees in front of Peter. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." And we see how this is all forming together, how it's very easy as any type of person, no matter what sect of religion, no matter who you are, it's very easy to want to accept other people's worship. And we see that a lot out in the public, don't we? We see it in the political arena, we see it in religious arenas, we see it all over the place. But Paul and Barnabas would have none of it. Here we saw that here, what would they have cried out? This is where we left off. What is it that they did? Did they just cry out and say, "We're not gods," and then they just leave and go off into the next city? No, the Lord says, "Give an answer of the hope that's within you," and that's what Paul did. But first they cried out that they must repent. Turn from your vanities. This is a plea to call these unbelieving Roman Greco unbelievers to turn from their false gods and repent. And it's very important that we understand what they meant when they turned and they spoke to this crowd that was a mix of Jews, it was a mix of Gentiles, and they said, "You need to turn from your vanities." And we need to identify, I think it's important, we talked a lot about it last week, what these vanities were. The vanities were all of the money that they could make from these false gods that they had already lied and said that Mercurius and Jupiter had already come at one point and brought some kind of a famine, but now they've returned again to heal, and they wanted the people directed towards Paul and Barnabas, and all Paul and Barnabas have to do is accept this. They could have done anything they wanted. They would have had protection from the Roman government. The Pharisees would have backed off because they would have seen them backing off of Jesus. They would have had a lot of protection. They would have had a lot of money. They could have done anything they want. And we see how prevalent that is today. It's so easy to walk the line and to sit on the fence and have very prosperous ministries. And that's not what Paul and Barnabas are about. It's not there. We see here that this was an obedient plea for any true preacher, teacher, or missionary to unbelievers. This is the reaction that David, when he was called out for the sin against God, Israel, and Uriah, and the little baby he and Bathsheba had together wickedly. Psalm 143:4, read, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. And why I bring this up is David here is turning from his vanities. He's repenting. This is one of the seven penitential psalms. It's the last one, Psalm 143. We've studied other ones, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. There's Psalm 102. And there's seven penitential psalms. And David is saying, I need to turn from my vanities and I need to repent. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. In Psalm 51, David cries out. Jesus made it clear to the Jews over and over. In Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's it. That's how you bring it all together. Unless you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Very important. You know, death comes so quickly. And here Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, you don't have time. You need to repent. John Calvin says, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And I think that's very, very profound, and it really applies to this, how that Paul and Barnabas were being made into idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So here they identify God. They tell them to return and from their vanities go against their vanities and to repent. And it's incredible how much the true and living God of all creation and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob needs to be identified to people who He made. The very people that God made. It's an incredible how we as Christians spend so much time trying to identify who He is and differentiate Him from all of the false and wicked gods that are out there. It's incredible. They're everywhere. Do you realize now, and I'm going to be talking about this later, there are over 6 million Muslims in America now. And that was 10 years ago. That was the last real stat that they've come up. It's more than that. 6 million Muslims. In the Quran, one of the surahs, Jesus Christ is not God. He never resurrected from the dead. He is not the Son of God. He is a teacher. He is one of many teachers that have been down through historical references. They say that Jesus basically is in a religion that some people will believe when they're more infantile religious people. But in order to graduate and have a real graduate degree in religion, you must become a Muslim. That's what you have to do. Dave.
We were talking about that. And so we were talking about Jesus, and he says, yeah, he was just a prophet. Mm. I said, well, the difference between him and Muhammad is he resurrected.
Yeah.
He goes, well, I don't know if I believe that.
Check the tomb. Right. I think that's very fascinating. Because Muhammad lived between 570 and at 610, that's when he started his writings. And they believe he's brilliant because being illiterate, he never had an education. He wrote these things that they said are just beautiful and they're very profound and they're so inviting. And how can we not worship? He was an integrous merchant man. And they follow him. And he followed Allah. He's a prophet of Allah. And it's incredible how they put so much emphasis on a man that has nothing to do with Jesus. And what's really sad, I mean, the basis, we could go into this for a long time, the sad part about the Muslims, there's no credibility at all for them wanting or having any type of an atonement for their sins. They have their own way of dealing with sin. Basically, if you're a political figure, like Farrakhan, remember Farrakhan? If you're a political figure like that, you can do with pretty much anything you want if you're helping them out financially and helping them seek power. But if they declare you some kind of an infidel, it's part of their Quran to have violence against families and to kill them. The violence is horrible, and their way of dealing with sin is violence, political nature, which is very wicked, and to deal with it themselves and to kind of turn their heads from it. That's not how we deal with sin. We can't do anything with our guilt. Our Lord Jesus Christ showed us exactly how to deal with guilt, how to deal with sin. He showed us what to do. Lisi.
Right. Actually come and destroy. That's part of his persona.
Right.
So he's not here to save, he's here to destroy.
Right. That's one of, I think, the six parts of the jihad. The jihad is the sorrows of the Muslims. And they have six remedies for the jihad. And we could go into this for a while, but it's very, very serious. That is a very, very big religion in this nation now. Look it up in Belair. They're getting ready. They're still working on trying to build this Muslim community. It's everywhere. You see mosques all over the place. Anyway, the identification of God. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. That's Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Could I ask Jim, could you look that up and read that? Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. It's not unusual. God does not need to be identified. I mean, he of course is identified in every area where we look at in our life. But for human beings, the Lord has allowed and given a mercy for those that he has taught, like prophets and apostles, elders and preachers and all, to be able to reveal who the real God is. And these are some objections. This is a result. Look what Moses went through. Go ahead and read if you're ready, Jim. That's the signature of God. That's who he is. It's very simple. I am that I am. It's like that saying, I think it was from Sagan. I think Carl Sagan, it was, what is, is. That's it. It's that simple. I am that I am. And what is he saying there? Don't question it. I'm the God of your fathers. Even Moses had these objections. I studied that. I love that study. I was reading about it and studying commentaries years ago about the five objections of Moses. You know, Moses is such a stalwart figure in the Christian faith, and he is. He's incredible. What he did and how the Lord used him. But it started out with objections to the Lord. Who's going to listen to me? Who are they going to say that I am? I think that was a very interesting question that had a lot of truth to it. Because when you're going out and you're trying to talk to people that for 430 years or 400 and some years had been worshiping all the gods of the Egyptians, everything but Jesus Christ was a god to them. Kind of like America today. Kind of like America. Everything's a god but Jesus Christ. Everything is. Movie stars, the politicians, the money, everything. And back then you have Moses, you can tell what the gods were. Because if you look and you study the plagues, the Lord used the plagues against their gods. The river, they worshiped the river. He turned it into blood. They worshiped animals. He had frogs, lice, darkness, sun. Everything that he used it against them in the plagues. And so the Lord goes back to Moses and says, you don't have to differentiate and try to change their minds. You're going to have to tell the people of Israel who I am, and woe be unto them if they don't listen. And that's what the whole Old Testament was written about. Basically, is looking to Christ and what's going to happen if you don't believe. It's that simple. People don't want to hear it, but that's too bad. It's there. I think it's wonderful. There's nothing more wonderful than to see the damnations that the Lord has for people that hate His Son, because it reifies my faith over and over again that we got work to do. Because there are people that are going to burn in hell because they don't believe that Christ is I am that I am. Why do you think the Pharisees were so furious at the book of John? When Jesus comes back and He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep. All of these I am statements, the Pharisees knew all too well that that went back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. They knew that. And they were furious because they were saying Jesus is plugging Himself into God, that He is God. And they wanted to kill Him. Well, what did Paul say? What did he say? They then identified God as the great creator of all things. Here, what these missionaries are saying here is they do not settle for the pretend gods that are out there that you have created with your own imaginations, but that the God that is the God over all the fabricated gods that are dead and He is alive, that's the God you want to worship. Psalm 136, I love that. Psalm 136, verses 2 through 9. Could I ask, Charlie, could you go there? Psalm 136, verses 2 through 9. I love Psalm 136 because of the refrain about how His mercy endureth forever. But this is what Paul is explaining. He's talking about the creation. He's taking the people back. Who is the great creator of all the earth? And we see here in this section here, who is the God of gods? And the psalmist cries out here, David, Psalm 136, verses 2 through 9, if you have it, Charlie.
Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above and the waters, for mercy endureth forever. Mm. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endureth forever. The sun and rule the day, for His mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endureth forever.
We see here that the psalmist cries out exactly what God did at creation. And we go down through from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelations, which span thousands of years, the message never changes. Who is it that created the lights? Who is it that brings the rain? Who is it that takes away the famines and stretches out the sky and shakes the four corners of the earth and the ostrich lays his egg? The Lord loves to speak about His creation when He's trying to give a lesson. Look at the oratory that He gives Job back in Job 37 all the way to 39. And He goes, sit down, shut up, gird yourself like a man and listen. Who is it that created Leviathan and who created the dragon? This is what Paul's going back to, creation. Paul continues to implore them that God never left Himself without a witness, for He sent rain during the famines. He sent fire to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Rivers of blood, frogs, lice, hail, darkness, and death over the false gods of the wicked. And Egyptians, He proved to Himself to them who He is. You know, look at rain. Y'all ever remember this story? Back in November 2007, there was a real bad drought that we had in 07, in the summer of 07, all up and down the East Coast. And it hit bad in Georgia. Lake Pontchartrain completely dried up. And so the governor, who is a Baptist Christian, his name is Sonny Perdue, who went to church, he called a prayer meeting. If you remember, he called a prayer meeting. It was like on a Thursday or a Friday, and he prayed in front of one of the state house there. He prayed, Sonny Perdue, and for a couple days, he was blasted. I remember being blasted, of course, on Fake News Network, CNN, all these other places. And you know, in a couple days, it rained and it poured. It rained as incredible. So the crowd's reaction. They had only constrained themselves from uplifting Paul and Barnabas from actually being gods of Jupiter and Mercury. Well, as soon as this happens, you get into these verses, you don't see all the detail, but you got to read into it and study it. What happened was, basically, the worst thing that can really happen is they go behind Paul and Barnabas' back, and there were Jews that tiptoed over from Antioch. Remember back in Antioch what happened there? How the Jews came after Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of Antioch of Pisidia, and they left? We had just studied that. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? They shook the dust off of their feet. Those Jews came into Lystra, and then they went into Derbe, and they started bringing contentions among the Gentiles and saying, these guys are a bunch of phonies. They're a bunch of phonies. And they started making up. They were saying they were fascists, that they were sorcerers, and they were saying all these wicked things behind their back. Basically, you have to really read into this and see what the pattern is and what the Jews would do. This is what they would do to try to turn people against other people. And so when they did that, all of a sudden, what did the people do? Stand up and start defending Paul? Well, now the focus is on Paul. Paul and Barnabas vehemently declined the promotion that we saw of being gods, so the crowds turn away from the apostles and they turn to their wicked leaders, and things start getting worse for Paul. Paul was the orator and the one that pronounced his aversion to being anything but a follower, anything but he was saying he is absolutely nothing but only a follower of Jesus Christ. And the tenor of the Jews was to hate Christ, was to inflict great harm upon the Christian church. And Paul here is speaking, he makes it clear that Christ is God, and it is the Son of God who is the Creator. And he incited the crowds and the priests when he said this. So the Jews come from Antioch, the last witness of Paul and Barnabas, where they were many that would hear them, even to the extent of asking them if they could come and worship. There were people that had asked them, can we come and worship you with you on the Sabbath day? And Paul basically is telling them, you can worship with us any day. You can worship on Tuesday. You can worship on Friday. We'd love to have you at church on Sunday. And he's inviting them. And all of a sudden, this is stoking up the anger with all the opposition, all the wicked Jews. And so, with no detainment, no trial, or any justice, what did they do? What did they do? Anybody? Yeah. They started picking up big rocks and firing them. Have you ever been hit in the head with a stone? I have. And I'm telling you, it's a lot easier to see what it looks like. I got a big scar on my head. It hurts. One stone. I mean, I got hit hard. And I thought I was going to die. I was like 17 years old and I was bleeding. They had rushed me up to the hospital. I mean, it was like a volcanic eruption of blood. I mean, you bleed a lot when you get hit in the head. And it was crazy. They picked up stones and they just started whipping them at him. They pushed the ministry out of their town. Paul and Barnabas had shaken off the dust. They go in, declared as gods, and all of a sudden they declare Jesus Christ. Paul's the one speaking. So with no detainment, no trial, or any justice, they stoned Paul just like Stephen. Not according to Jewish law, but according to violence and current community conscience. Always be careful with community conscience. Community conscience just floats with the wind. It floats with whatever political wealth that is attached to it, no matter what it is. Today, community conscience is abortion and sodomy. That's community conscience, and that's what people believe in today. Whether it's right or wrong, they don't care if it's not moral. But if everybody's saying to do it, do it. That's what they're saying. Stoning in the Old Testament, namely Deuteronomy 22, where murderers and adulterers were tried and stoned, this was a punishment that was called for defying the Lord. This was Jewish law. They think they're going back to Jewish law and they're using stoning the way that they're supposed to. But that's not what's going on here. There's a big difference in what they're doing. These are serious laws. The Lord gave by means which to offer up sacrifices, meet with priests and have them offer up obedience and obeisance to the Lord for restoration. There was a chance for restoration. If you had done something horrible, there was a chance for a proper due process, a proper trial, and if it was met, that there was no repentance, there was an absolute punishment that was carried out. There were certain damnations that the Lord warned Israel about that would be met with capital punishment. This brings up the Jewish law. This brings up a very important standard of justice. Remember, the people were warned if they were caught worshiping the god of Moloch, that was a capital punishment. These are some very important verses here. Dave, could you look up, Dave here, could you look up Leviticus 18:21? And Greg, could you look up Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, Dave, and then Leviticus 20, verse 2 for Greg. I mean, the Lord gave warnings. There was a way to avoid this. This was done with the proper process. If you're ready, go ahead, Dave. If you're ready, Greg.
Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whoever he is of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, who giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones.
Thank you. There were warnings. There was plenty of warnings that the Lord gave. The Jews did not have a right to take this capital punishment and to exact it without any due process. Did Stephen get a trial? Did he? They pulled him right out there in a fury, in a purport or a popular tumult, and they started firing rocks at him, and they killed him. Stephen died. There's no other recorded stoning in Scripture where someone didn't die. This is incredible what happened here. They pick up stones and they start hurling them. And here we see that the Lord gave whenever the capital punishment was to be carried out in the Old Testament, there were warnings. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And if you do, there will be a proper due process. This is important because this is exactly what they did to Jesus Christ when they crucified him. They didn't stone him, but he didn't get a proper trial. Every evidence that he had was on his side perfectly. And the very few words that the Lord spoke in these kangaroo courts on the way to the cross, where he said, ask those that heard me. Ask those that heard what I said. Behold, they know what I said. He had absolutely nothing to hide with his doctrine. When they were asking him, the Jewish priest asked him about his doctrine, and he told them, he said, I openly spoke in the temple. I spake in the tabernacle. I spake in the synagogues where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing in John 18:20. I didn't say anything in secret. What did they do? Turn around and they smashed him right in his face with the palm of their hands. That's what they did. There was no due process. This was horrible. And this is what happened to Paul. They went right after him. Moloch or Moloch was the national god of the Ammonites in the Old Testament. The illicit worship of Moloch was pronounced clearly by Moses and defied by the pagan tribes of Canaan through Ammon. Ahaz and Manasseh were found worshiping on Tophet in 2 Kings 16 and 21. This mountain would later be destroyed by Josiah. My point is that was made very clear by a perfect, just God that those who divide this mandate were tried and they were stoned. And that was a just stoning. This wasn't with Paul. Here the mob, or quote-unquote, or I mean in parentheses, democracy, that's what democracy is, it's mob rule. The mob was irritated to such a degree that the mob rose, threw stones at him, and they drew him out of the city like a piece of trash. This manner of execution is very brutal. He was exposed before an angry mob. He is pelted and pounded with large rocks until his body is cut, bleeding, and maybe even broken bones. Did Paul die? A lot of people think that he died. No, I agree with Teresa. No, he didn't die. There are a lot of theologians that believe that he was dead and that the Lord resurrected him from the dead. They pull him out of town. The people that were converted Christians stood around him. I think they formed a wall. I think they started getting a little bit bold. And the reason why they didn't take Paul's body and throw it into some kind of pauper's grave, they were convinced he was dead. And they could have easily thrown him into a pauper's grave that was burning like Gehenna, and they could have burned him alive. They could have done that. I believe the people in Barnabas stood around him and formed a wall around him, and they protected him, and the Holy Spirit was there protecting his body. While he was there, I believe he was knocked out. And I believe that he was in a hard, horrible, bludgeoned, bloody state. And all of a sudden, they're standing there. Lisey. It happened with Stephen.
Yeah.
That's possible. Right. There's no direct account of that, but that's a real possibility. I mean, what did happen? Well, where was he at in a state of in those minutes that he was in utter horror? I mean, this was a bad thing to be hit with stones and have several people throwing them at you. It's brutal. I think I have a question here. How many Christians have been stoned for the cause of Christ down through the ages, burned at the stake, taken to the Circus Maximus to be eaten by lions, led to dungeons and death? I remember when Pastor Olson was visiting, he was down in Brazil, he found a museum that he happened upon up for missionaries that had several displays of methods of torture. He took pictures of it. Oh, it was horrible. Lisa. Well, John the Beloved wasn't dead when he was on the Isle of Patmos when he was in heaven.
I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah. Well, I tell you what, this is what stokes up your thinking when you're in Scripture. I mean, you're reading this and you're studying it. Bible, we're told to study to show ourselves approved, a workman to need, not a machine. But this is what you come up with. You know, you put yourself in the middle of the drama, it gets you asking questions. And that's a good thing. That's a real good thing, to ask questions, and that's how you learn. You know, they knocked him out, brought him out of the city. There are a couple of possibilities here. They dragged him out of the town limits and just dropped poor Paul there. Barnabas, we do not read, was touched by anything. So he may have gathered the disciples and begged for Paul's body, which was supposed to be dead, and they watched over him. I think the latter of the two is quite possible, that they stood around him and the Jews just backed off and let him alone, and the Lord put that protection. So something incredible happens. Lisa. Well, there were endless prophecies that these gods would show up again. And so if these are supposed to be the gods, Paul and Barnabas claim they're not, that can almost be an act of insurrection. There are a lot of reasons they could have done this. Who, the Jews? Yeah. Right. It doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter? As long as it was against Christ, they would form an alliance. Remember Herod and Pilate. There are Gentiles here. What do we know about the Jews, especially the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the Pharisaical Jews? What do we know about them regarding how they view Gentiles? You have to go to John 4 to remember that. Remember when Jesus went through Samaria? The Jews were not allowed to go through Samaria. They hated Samaritans. They hated them. They hated Gentiles. They regarded them as the lowest forms of life that there were. And so basically, they would be against all of these things unless it was against Jesus Christ. When Paul and Barnabas step up for Christ, hey, they just go right to the Gentiles and they start feeding them all these lies. Some of them were very gullible, and they went after, they formed an alliance, and it worked. And they went and stoned them. So it didn't really matter. As long as they were not followers of Christ, they would hop on any bandwagon. They don't care. And that's what had happened all throughout the kangaroo courts of Jesus. Same thing. Where Pilate got together with the priests. Oh, he hated the priests. And the Jews hated him. Remember Hosanna? Do you think they were crying that out because they were honoring the Roman Empire? They wanted somebody to upend them. It's amazing the double-mindedness of the people here. You know, always pay attention to that. Always pay attention to that in religion and politics. How many times do you see men that step up years and years and years ago? Joe Biden was one of them, by the way, back in the 70s and the 80s. He was a real big supporter, whether he was a Democrat or not, of a lot of Southern things. He had an alliance with the head of the Ku Klux Klan, that guy Byrd, George Wallace. And all these were big issues back in the 70s and the 80s. And all of a sudden, now he becomes a progressive liberal. Now he's turning his back on all that stuff. It's amazing how the inconsistencies, because of the community conscience and the money comes up, how all of a sudden people change and they're not consistent. How they like to just change and become fickle. That's what happened here. What happens is the double-mindedness of the people, if they were fickle and mutable minds, were of the Jews and Greeks, as they were at one point ready to elevate Paul to a god with Barnabas, those that a few days prior would have treated the apostles as more than men now treat them worse than animals. It was like when Jesus was hearing the shouts, Hosanna! Hosanna! And what are the next shouts that he hears a few days later? Yeah, crucify him, crucify twice. That's a Hebraism. Say something twice, that has a lot of impact on it. Praise him is what Hosanna meant. And then they come around, crucify him. You see the fickleness and how the mutability of the crowds? Popularity blows like the wind. And we see here at Lystra, the disciples that just came to Christ stand around as to protect Paul, perhaps even forming a wall around him. And no doubt after seeing the rage and violence, they are now quite concerned for what may happen to look if they look upon Paul. But it's amazing. By no small miracle, after the beating he took, he stands up. Isn't that incredible? He stands up. He stands up as if to shake the dust off of his feet again. He's healed, and he goes right on preaching again. That's incredible. I mean, that's to me, this is as big a miracle as that poor lame man that got up. Dave.
Well, you know, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and then after getting stoned, he turned right around.
He goes right back. They told him not to. He goes right back. That's a good point. He goes right back to Lystra. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's no doubt after seeing the rage and violence that their people are now quite concerned about what may happen. And here Paul turns around. There's absolutely no lines drawn for the Holy Spirit to perform the perfect works of God. Paul could go right back knowing this is by the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:12 says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Paul could get up and go back to Lystra. He could go back because he knew that's where the Holy Spirit was leading him. And if that's where the Holy Spirit wanted him to go, he had just survived a stoning. I think he'd feel pretty confident. Lisey. Right. Right. And then when the work was there, he knew when he was called. We can learn much from this as Christians, that suffering persecution Where we're suffering as Christians, we need to get right back up and keep going. Just keep moving. And it's going to come. And it's going to come in all shapes and sizes and all kind of forms, trials, tribulations in our lives. Paul got right back up and he moved on. He was the real deal, true to the end, and he never pretended. Charles Spurgeon says, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. I think that's a good statement. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. There's no purgatory there. Lisa. You just set yourself up. You just set yourself up for two perfect Bible verses for what you're saying. Go right to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. Read them, if you could. That goes perfectly with what you're saying. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. Great verses. God, Matthew Henry says, while Lisa's getting there, Matthew Henry says regarding this very text, I love this, God's faithful servants, though they may be brought within a step of death and may be looked upon as dead, both by friends and enemies, shall not die as long as he has work for them to do. Go ahead. Yep. What could be better? We might be perplexed, but we're not in despair. We know who the Lord, where He wants us to be. He wants us to be happy. I love the first question and answers of the Confession of Faith. What is man's chief and highest end? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to despair, to be perplexed. No, to enjoy Him. There's an enjoyment there. We see how Paul and Barnabas get back up and they move right to the different cities. Back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, then to Attalia. These are all cities near the coast of the great Mediterranean Sea. And Paul will move all throughout the region and work his way through what is now modern day Europe. You see how important that is? Where did the United States of America, this continent, get the gospel of Jesus Christ? It came over from Europe, and it came from Paul the Apostle. We're seeing a link to our very existence. There's two big links to what we're doing here this morning. Number one, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be talking about this morning in the sermon, a couple minutes, He reserved the gospel for the Gentiles. Now, I don't see us all sitting here with yarmulkes on and sitting here with a worshiping in the Jewish tradition. I don't see any of us standing up here calling ourselves Benjamites, Levites, or Reubenites, or from the tribe of Judah. None of us. We're all Gentiles, pretty much. And the Lord reserved that gospel for the Gentiles. And here Paul's bringing it to the Gentiles. Peter's bringing it to the Gentiles. And it gets heated, because then when we get into chapter 15 next week, now they start having a big debate over circumcision. And here Paul, not that he didn't have a bad week already, he just got plummeted with stones and he was left for dead. He gets up and he's got to go fight this in a great big session meeting in the presbytery with Peter, and all the apostles get together. And they're going all over the region down here by the Great Sea and all these areas. I need to get a map up here. I really need to get a map. We got to do that next week. Because it's very interesting to see the progression of this missionary journey through the water. And you think this is the only persecution Paul gets? This is just the beginning. He talks about being perplexed but not in despair. He's about to get beaten. As Pastor Coleman said, had 195 stripes, and his whole back was nothing but scar tissue. And shipwrecked. Then he has a wild ass crawling up his arm. And all these things are happening, and this is going to be interesting to study. Paul now has just encountered a disciple. I'll leave you with this. This is fascinating. I love this. Paul has just now encountered a disciple in his first missionary journey. Who do you think was with him when all this happened? Who do you think that started walking with him and learning from him now in the first missionary journey? Who do you think it was? I'm going to give it away. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. When he says, you have fully known my doctrine, that means you were there. You saw what happened. Fully knew it. And Paul tells him later, Pastor Coleman has been teaching us this, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me, where? At Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Timothy was there. Timothy was already starting to learn. And here he is. Paul has all of these hardships. And there's this precious man who he teaches. And that was a real blessing for Paul. He loved Timothy. All right, well, let's end there today. Let me ask Brother Dave Heater if you could close us this morning. Thank you.